depravity, we would be condemned and without hope. But Lord, you invite us to come to you because of your grace. You invite us to come to you through one way, through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we come this morning. We come in Christ. We come and we stand before you in his finished work. We come and we stand complete, lacking nothing. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We come with our sins forgiven. We come as those who you have adopted into your family. We come redeemed from the slave market of sin and free. Oh, Father, we come to you in Christ with a grateful heart. And we don't come just individually. We come together. We come together as one, united in the same blood, united by the same gospel, serving the same Lord, embarking on the same mission. Father, as we've sung about and prayed about already in this service, we thank you for the unity that you have given us in Christ. It's not something that we can create. It's something that you've graciously given to us that we must preserve in the power of the Spirit. And we pray, even as we've gathered today for worship, that that would be the case. That our love for you and our love for one another would increase all the more. And as we pray that, we also pray that you would increase our knowledge of your love for us. Just as your word says, give us the power to comprehend what is the height and width and length and depth of your love for us in Christ. The love that surpasses knowledge. The love that is displayed perfectly at that old rugged cross. Father, in light of your love, help us now to hear from your word as our Father who loves us and cares for us and wants the best for us according to your will. And we know, as Colin said, it is your will that we be a praying people, a people dependent upon you, recognizing that apart from you, the power of your Spirit in us, we can do nothing. So, Father, we pray that this truth that we know, those of us who have walked with you for any length of time, we pray that you would remind us of it, that you would seal it deeply into our hearts, that we would indeed be a praying people. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you take your copy of God's Word? Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Lord willing, in coming Sundays, we're going to turn back to the Gospel of Mark. We've been journeying through that Gospel throughout the last few months. But before we get there this morning, and really while we're still kind of in this time of New Year and thinking about new beginnings, I don't want us to leave this time without thinking about the subject of prayer. The
But they all seem to at least get us deeper than just what we can see on the surface. For example, I think Scripture leads us to ask the question of ourselves, not are we a busy church, but are we a dependent church? Not are we an active church, and being active is good, but are we a praying church? If we forget the primacy of prayer, we will become just another church doing the work of the Lord in the power of the flesh. We will be a church who often affirms dependence upon the Lord in theory, but we don't show it in our practice. We'll be a church that makes plans first, and then acts quickly, and then prays last, if we pray at all. Prayer will be, as one writer said, the punctuation mark at the end of our own efforts rather than the grammar that shapes everything about us. If we do not get our priorities straight, we will treat prayer as merely a supplement rather than our church's lifeline. And that's why this morning, as we turn to the pages of God's Word, I want us to look to Acts 1, because we are now finding ourselves here in the storyline of Scripture in one of the most precarious moments in redemptive history. Jesus has died. He has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. The visible, physical presence of the Lord is now gone. And the disciples are now left with a promise. The promise of the Holy Spirit who would come. But He's not come yet. And neither has His power. And so at this moment here in Acts 1, the future of the Great Commission, the future of making disciples of all nations, just as the Lord commanded, humanly speaking, hangs in the balance. What did the disciples do in this most important moment? Well, here in Acts chapter 1, they pray. They pray. We're now looking through a second story window into this upper room in Jerusalem. And what we're about to see should be profoundly instructive. Because what we see in this upper room is not panic. It's not human collaboration. It's not any kind of innovation. What we see, beloved, is prayer. Dependent prayer. And we see it unfold in three simple ways. We see, number one, a common place filled with common people engaged in constant prayer. Let's look together. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Hear God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. A simple passage of Scripture loaded with implication for us as a church. Let's unfold it along those three simple lines. First of all, did you notice the common place? The common place. Luke tells us, beginning in verse 12, that after they watched Jesus ascend visibly, physically back into heaven, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, about a Sabbath day journey away. That's a small geographical note, but it signals something really important, absolutely massive, in fact. And that is that the incarnation of the Son of God into the world and His ascension back into heaven are anchored in real history. Time and space, flesh and blood. Biblical Christianity is not just an idea or an ethic. It is a divine invasion into time and space. The Son of God took on flesh and came into this world, the same world in which we live. And the risen Christ didn't dissolve into myth or memory. He himself, in a flesh and blood body that he has to this moment, he ascended visibly, physically. They could watch him rise into the heavens just as he will return. And he did it from a mountain, an actual mountain, a mountain known to his disciples. It's a good reminder to us. Christianity does not rest on spiritual metaphor. It rests on real history, on redemptive facts. But when they arrived back to the city from this mountain, Olivet, they went up to the upper room, Luke says, where they were staying. We don't know for sure, but I think it's very likely this is the same upper room where Jesus and the disciples would spend that final night before his crucifixion, where he would wash their feet, where they would take the Last Supper, where he would promise them of the Helper who would come. Luke doesn't dwell, if this is in fact the same upper room, he doesn't dwell on the room's history. He doesn't even dwell on the holiness of that room or what happened some weeks earlier. He simply notes, this is where they gathered. And I think that simplicity is actually instructive. God does not wait for his people to enter some form of sacred architecture in order to hear our prayers. Solomon understood this in the Old Testament when he prayed at the dedication of the temple. He acknowledged that even heaven itself cannot contain God, much less a building made with hands. So the lesson is clear. Prayer is not confined to special locations or even to special times. Jesus himself made this clear when he said to the Samaritan woman that the hour was coming when true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not connected to this mountain or that city. And yet, while prayer is not confined to a particular place, you don't have to be in this building to pray. It's not confined to a particular place, beloved. It does require intentionality. Wouldn't you agree? It requires intentionality. The disciples could have gone anywhere, but they did go somewhere. They went somewhere. They set aside time to pray. They gathered deliberately. They did not wait until it fit naturally into their schedule. They made room for prayer. They carved out time. They went to a common place. I think this is a good applicational question for us based on the text. In the ordinary rhythms of our lives, when we're not blanketed with snow and ice and shut down, which for some of us, as hard as this time can be, I think it might actually be sometimes a good thing to slow us down and help us be still and know He is God and we are not. If He wants to, at any moment, He can send ice and snow or anything else He wants to send and clear out our schedules. That's not a problem for the Lord, is it? Nevertheless, in the ordinary rhythms of our lives, if someone examined our calendars, would prayer appear as a priority or merely as a possibility? And if we want to take it a step further, and just, this is one of those moments, if you can't say out or amen, just say ouch, and I'm right there with you. If somebody were to hold up your screen time versus your prayer time, which one would be higher? We have to make room for prayer. Spurgeon said, I don't pray longer than 5 minutes, but I never go 5 minutes without prayer. I love that line. There is a place for spontaneous, moment by moment, God conscious in everything we do, prayer, turning everything back to prayer. But beloved, there's also a place to set aside time, to find that particular place in order to pray. That's what the early church did. We'll never drift into communion with God. We have to direct ourselves toward it. They had a common place. But in this common place, did you notice secondly in our text, this room, this common upper room, it was filled with common people. Common people, just like us. Did you notice in verse 13, Luke mentions them one by one, not to impress us, but really to humble us, and I think encourage us. Because in this room, there are not spiritual giants. There's ordinary, inconsistent, imperfect, and as we see throughout the gospel records, often confused people who are transformed by this very same gospel that we believe. Let's just go through their names and just be reminded of who they are. Notice he starts with Peter, the same Peter who had walked on the water in faith and then sank in fear, the same Peter who said unto the Lord after that wonderful confession of faith, "Lord, if all the rest of these desert you, I never will." And yet the same Peter who denied him three times. Here Peter is, the same Peter, not silenced by the shame of his past sins and failures. Here is Peter, restored by the mercy of his master, who had told him earlier, "When you have turned again, Peter, strengthen your brothers." Here he is doing just that, strengthening his brothers, not through arrogant bravado, but through leading in prayer. And then next to Peter, there's John, Luke tells us, the disciple who Jesus loved, the one who reclined against him at the Last Supper, perhaps in this very room weeks earlier, but also the same one who, with his brother James, wanted the Lord to call down fire upon an unbelieving Samaritan village. Grace has turned his fiery zeal into loving compassion. And then James, his brother, is there too, once known for his ambition to sit at the right hand of Christ when he comes into his kingdom. James would be the first apostle to die for Christ. His self-seeking ambition has been transformed by the power of the gospel into self-sacrificial devotion. And then Andrew is listed. Andrew, often overshadowed by his boisterous brother Peter, but Andrew shows up in Scripture as a man who is always bringing people to Jesus. He was the one that brought that little boy with five loaves of bread to Jesus. John 12 tells us he introduced the Greeks to Jesus. His quiet faithfulness reminds us that kingdom greatness often goes unnoticed by the world. And then Philip is there. Do you remember Philip, the one who asked the Lord, "Show us the Father"? And Jesus, patient with him, knew he still did not have clarity. But Philip has learned. He knows the true identity of Christ. He's now expectant upon the Spirit to come to reveal the Father through the Son. And then Thomas is there. You know Thomas, the one history has dubbed Doubting Thomas. Let me see his marks and then I'll believe. And now his doubting skepticism, it's been redeemed because Thomas made one of the most profound confessions in all the Gospels upon seeing the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." And now he's joined with the others in that upper room, no longer demanding proof, but waiting in faith. And then Bartholomew is there, also called Nathanael. Do you remember the famous question that he asked at the beginning? "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And now, through the power of the risen Christ, his once sincere doubts, steadfast faith. Matthew's there too. Isn't he a fascinating figure? The once sellout for Rome, the former tax collector, the one who made his money and a lot of it as a traitor in Jewish eyes. He had been called to forsake everything and follow Christ, and he himself had been made, or would be made, a gospel writer. His presence in this room is a testament to the power of God's grace. And then right beside Matthew, wouldn't you know it, is Simon the Zealot, the one who once was committed to actually carry out acts of violence against Roman oppression. Now, here is Simon the Zealot right beside that former Roman collaborator, Matthew. Beloved, only the gospel of Jesus Christ could unite such ideological enemies together in prayer. And then there is Judas, son of James, also called Thaddeus. We don't know a whole lot about him. Tradition tells us that he preached faithfully, though quietly. But his presence in this room reminds us that there are many in the kingdom and many in the church who serve in utter obscurity, faithfully, not famously, and their names are known in heaven. And then at the end of verse 14, did you notice alongside of the apostles are the women, including no doubt Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome? Do you remember what they did when all the others had fled? They stood by the cross along with John. They stood by the cross. They accompanied Jesus' body to the tomb. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. When all the other faithless, fearful disciples had fled, there were the women. They're there in the room. And then Mary. Isn't this amazing? Just coming out of Christmas time, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, specifically listed as being there. And I want you to notice carefully, she's not being worshipped in this room. They're not praying to her. She's joining them in prayer. And she's praying to the one to whom she miraculously gave birth, not as son, but as her Lord. And then finally, we see his brothers. Jesus' very own siblings. Do you remember what we've seen about them throughout Mark's gospel? They haven't believed. They didn't believe. They were the ones who came down with Mary to get Jesus, basically telling the crowd and him, you are crazy, you are out of your mind, time to come back home with us. In John 7, later in his ministry, these are the very same siblings who mocked him and ridiculed him. But now, these once family skeptics are faithful disciples, joined with the others in believing prayer. Beloved, this roll call of names, it ought to tear us down in our pride and build us up in gospel encouragement, because it is a reminder to us that we do not have to be extraordinary to be used mightily in the kingdom of God. In fact, can I just put this to rest? There is no such thing as an extraordinary Christian. Just weak people, sinners saved by grace, who serve an extraordinary God. These people in the room, they're not extraordinary. They were common people, fishermen, former rebels, once skeptical family members, quiet women who had followed in the shadows. None of them were known for eloquence. None of them would have been on the Jerusalem Gazette's front page news. None of them had earthly power or influence. And yet, here they are being used by the Lord at the very foundation of His church. And they're being used by Him, I hope you see it, not through their preaching primarily, not through their serving, not through their giving, but through their praying. Through their praying. There's an old story about a janitor in Chicago, a man whose name history really has forgotten. No one knows his name except heaven. But before every D.L. Moody crusade in Chicago, this janitor would go into the empty auditorium where Moody would be preaching, and he would go seat by seat, and he would pray and ask the Lord to fill that seat with someone who desperately needed to hear the gospel and that they would not leave unchanged. This man had no spotlight on him. He had no microphone, no applause. We don't even know his name to this day. Just a man of fervent, unseen prayer. And yet history tells us that in those revival meetings under the preaching of D.L. Moody in Chicago, thousands of people, thousands, were converted to Christ. Could it be, and one day we'll know in the purposes of God, could it be that the Holy Spirit worked not merely through Moody's preaching, but through the faithful prayers of this unseen janitor to bring men and women, boys and girls, to Christ? 60 years later, in the late 1940s, the Scottish Hebrides was a really spiritually dark place, spiritually cold, until a move of God shook the islands. You can read about it, the Scottish Revival. People repented. Churches were filled with people hungering to hear the word of the Lord. And in this revival, there were no celebrity preachers attached to it, no massive campaigns, but behind it was an elderly woman named Peggy Smith and her bedridden sister, Christine. These two women, hidden away in a cottage in Scotland, forgotten by the world around them, they prayed day and night, pleading with the Lord that revival might fall on that little island that they called home. They couldn't preach, they couldn't travel, or even get around. Peggy herself was nearly blind. But from that little cottage, and one from her bed, they stormed the throne of heaven. They pleaded with God. They held God to His word. They dared to ask great things of a great God. Father, pour out Your Spirit on Scotland. Glorify Your Son by saving souls in Scotland. And God answered. And revival broke out. Duncan Campbell, a preacher associated with that revival, said in the days that followed, "This revival did not come through me. It came through two little sisters who prayed." Friend, our name might never be known to the world. That's a good thing. But if you will get serious, and if I will get serious, and if we together as a church will get serious about bending our knees and humbling our hearts and lifting up our voice in prayer, oh, you can count that our name will be known in heaven. And you know where else it will be known? It will be known in hell. Because even the gates of hell can't stop what the Lord is doing. And God will use our prayer. I guarantee it, just as Colin reminded us of earlier, God will use our prayers in the hidden engine room of revival. Heaven does not measure greatness the way the world does. The Spirit's not impressed by platforms or personalities. He is drawn to prayerful hearts. "This is the one to whom I will look," the Lord says. "He who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word." We do not have to be special to be used mightily to make a kingdom impact. We only have to be available. We have to be available. Just as these early believers were, just as those Smith sisters and that unknown janitor was. Well, notice as we look at these early believers one more time in this text, we see them, a common people who have met in this common place. But third and most central to the text, they are engaged in constant prayer. Do you see that there in verse 14? Luke tells us that they're there with one accord and they are continually devoting themselves to prayer. The Greek term here conveys not a one-time act, but a settled persistence. They were gripped by the ongoing necessity of prayer. And notice, the way the text reads, they're not off in their own little corners praying individually. They're praying together. They're praying with one accord. They're united in prayer. There's nothing superficial about it, nothing fancy about it. They had heard the promise of the Spirit, and in desperation together, they are praying in light of that promise. They have a shared identity in Christ, and they have a shared mission, the Great Commission. And together, they are waiting on the Spirit to come to empower them to go out on this mission to which they've been called. It's important to think there's not an action committee over here on the side asking, "What are we going to do? Where are we going to start? How are we going to go about the Great Commission?" We'll plan and strategize. You guys over here, you cook lunch because we're going to get hungry. You back here, come up with a preaching schedule. No, there's none of that. There's no collaboration. There's no innovation. There's just united, dependent prayer. Prayer. This is consistent with all of redemptive history. When God was about to act mightily, His people prayed. Moses pleaded in prayer on Sinai. Ezra pleaded before revival. Nehemiah pleaded before rebuilding. Jehoshaphat pleaded in prayer before battle. In every case, prayer precedes movement. It's the same way in the book of Acts. Before Pentecost, here, the church prays. After Pentecost, they keep praying. Acts 2:42 tells us that prayer is an ongoing mark of the church. Acts 4 tells us the believers prayed for boldness when under persecution. Acts 6 shows us they neglected to reject prayer. Acts 13 shows us that prayer led to the commissioning of missionaries. Acts 16 shows us that prayer sustained Paul and Silas in joy in prison. Acts 20 shows us that prayer bound pastors together from start to finish, and to this day, beloved, prayer is never an accessory of the church. It is the engine of our life and growth. We are often tempted, every church is, we are often tempted that our church can be healthy, that we can flourish, that we can achieve God's will for us, that we can make a difference through technique, through charisma, through strategy. But if the book of Acts teaches us anything, and if this text particularly teaches us anything, it is that the early church did not grow because of the people's brilliance. It grew because they bowed their knees and prayed. They prayed. The risen Christ advances His kingdom through a praying people. So let me close in this way with a question that I hope will get you thinking. It certainly got me thinking about the days ahead. What might the Lord do in and through us if we too, together, devoted ourselves to prayer? I think history gives us more than speculation about that. It gives us a precedent. And we're always praying that greater days would be ahead. But just another historical example to encourage you. In 1857, a quiet businessman named Joseph Lanphier began a noon prayer meeting in New York City. Wouldn't that be good if prayer broke out in that city again? There was no publicity when he started this noon prayer gathering. There was no celebrity preacher endorsing it. There was no program, really. The first week, 6 people showed up. The next week, 20. And within months, tens of thousands were gathering daily all across the nation at 12 o'clock on their lunch hour to pray. And within 2 years, historians estimate that over 1 million people came to a saving knowledge of Christ in what history is now called the Second Great Awakenings Prayer Revival. Churches were filled, missions were expanded, society was impacted, and it did not begin with preaching. It began with prayer. Closer to home, and a part of the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards once said that when God intends to do a great work, He sets His people to pray for it. Edwards said, prayer is not merely preparation for revival, it is the appointed means by which God brings it. Here's the bottom line. God has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word has not changed. The Spirit has not grown weary. The Holy Spirit is not trying to keep up with the times and find new methods. The promises of Scripture have not expired. The Lord is still building His church. And prayer, believing, humble, dependent prayer, is still the means God delights to use to do it. The question, beloved, is not, is God able? The question is, are we willing? Am I willing? Are you willing to humble yourself and pray and ask and plead and beg for the Lord to advance His kingdom and glorify the name of His Son Jesus and save sinners in your day, in your time, in your home, in this church, in this community. What if the Lord were pleased to awaken a deeper repentance and a holiness of life among us through prayer? What if the most hardened, notorious sinners in Johnson County were converted not by clever arguments, but by the quiet, faithful intercession of God's people? What if marriages were restored? What if bitterness was uprooted? What if fear was displaced by faith, not because we just figured it all out, but because the Lord answered our prayers? What if God raised up right here in this church future missionaries and pastors and faithful servants, not through seminary recruitment drives, but through prayer meetings? Oh, we've got to rid ourselves of the dangerous idea that prayer is something we do after we've exhausted all of our other options. Prayer is the acknowledgement that we never had any options other than God Himself. Lord, if You don't do it, if You don't do it, if You don't rend the heavens and do it, we can't. Prayer is that acknowledgement. Church programs can impress people, but prayer is what moves heaven. Strategies may keep us organized, but prayer is what keeps us humble. Activity may keep us busy, but prayer is what keeps us dependent. I pray that if the Lord tarries and we get serious as individuals and families and a church about prayer, I pray there would be a preacher 300 years from now who one day, maybe preaching on prayer, would look back in some book and find an illustration for a sermon to encourage his flock to say, there was this little town in eastern Kentucky named Paintsville where the Lord did a great and mighty work. Not because the people there in that city were special, but because they prayed. Because they prayed. May that be our legacy. Because then only God gets the glory. Amen? Let's bow together. Since I've preached on prayer, obviously it would be appropriate now to close us in a word of prayer. But before I do, let me speak to you here this morning for just a moment if you're not a Christian. Perhaps prayer sounds very admirable to you, but like a distant reality at the same time. And the Scripture tells you why, and that is, as we've said earlier, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead, and dead people do not pray. They may speak religious words, but they don't commune with the living God. But friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ announces that through His finished work, enemies of God become children of God. Through Jesus' perfect life and atoning death and victorious resurrection, sinners just like us are made right with God. That's the confidence that Christians have. The book of Hebrews tells us that because of Jesus, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. If you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, the call today for you is not simply to pray more, but to come to Christ. To lay down self-rule, to turn from your sin and self, and to surrender yourself to Jesus, to receive forgiveness of sin, to be made new in Him. If I can help you with that, I'll be standing down front now during this time of invitation. Whatever your need is, this altar is open. There are others standing by as well. Let's pray to the Lord and ask that His Word would not just inform our minds, but would truly transform our hearts. Father, we've heard Your Word this morning. We've heard just a small portion of what Your Word has to say about prayer. And we've been reminded of its importance and its utter necessity. Forgive us for thinking that we can do this whole church thing with our own innovation, our own strategies, our own techniques, our own wisdom, because we have none. Forgive us for treating prayer as if it's just some kind of option rather than our lifeline. Oh, Father, what fears we often carry, what worries and anxieties and burdens, what struggles we keep, all because we do not carry everything to you in prayer. Father, this is the time we repent. We acknowledge our prayerlessness, and we plead for your help that we would be a praying people. And we ask in Jesus' name.